At this time, I'd like to do our scripture reading. If you will all turn to your Bibles. Today we'll be reading from three passages. One, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. And then also Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. As well as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There are some, for those of you who don't have a Bible, I believe the pews have some Bibles, or some of them have a Bible, or perhaps if somebody, you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have one, you can share it with them. And when you've all found those passages, if you can please rise and together. I'll be reading from the New International Version, so please follow along as I'm reading. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Again, I'm pleased to invite Reverend David Bryant to share his message with us again today. His message title today is Hope. Why are Christians a people of promise, and how does that change everything? Reverend Brian?
Thank you. Well, good morning. I thank you for welcoming me back into your family for another Sunday together. Being able to come here this morning provided four unique experiences before I walked into this sanctuary. First of all, on my drive west on 78, I saw my first snowstorm of the season. It may not have snowed here, but a few miles north of here it was. And so that's always a great experience. Secondly, I pulled into the parking lot here, which I pulled into a number of times now over the last few Sundays. But to my utter shock, there was no one standing there with their orange vests. There was not even a single car in the parking lot. So my first thought was, did they do a time change again and we've gone? My second thought was, has the rapture happened and I've been left behind? I found out later that I guess a number of the vans, the batteries all died last night. So everybody was over there trying to jump the batteries to get the vans rolling. Thirdly, I went into the little house over there and joined a group I've joined before in a prayer meeting that always takes place a half hour or so before this service. And that was just a wonderful, glorious time, full of faith-filled, hope-filled prayers for which I am so thankful. Finally, to be able to just come here and be led by Fred and the worship team in the ways that we were led this morning, I don't know about you, but that doesn't happen to me very often to experience such a depth of worship like we did here this morning. I just wish you guys were around every morning when I get up so I could have you lead me in worship to get my day started. It would go so much better. Well, as you know, we're in the middle of a series, a three-part series, and I've taken a title to put over that whole series that actually comes from the slogan of a product that's in every grocery store in this entire region. That product is Morton Salts, and their slogan or their motto is, when it rains, it pours, meaning that even when the air is damp, their salt will always keep pouring out of the box. So I took that phrase, as I told you last week, and I said, let's go with it this way. When he rains, it pours. And now we're not spelling it R-A-I-N-S, but R-E-I-G-N-S. And we're speaking of the Lord Jesus. When he rains, it pours. And I said I'd like to bring all three messages, last week, this week, and again on the 9th of December, out of just one passage with some other passages supporting it, as you heard this morning. But the one passage is 1 Peter 3:15. You remember I said to you last week that as I've traveled into the body of Christ all over the world for some 30 years into every denomination, into many, many nations and so on, if you were to ask me, what do I keep hearing the Spirit of God saying, I told you last week that if I could summarize it, I'd love to just summarize it in 1 Peter 3:15. I hear the Spirit of God saying to His people of this generation all over this globe, in your hearts, set apart my Son Christ as Lord, the Christos, the Anointed One. Give Him His full supremacy. Give Him His right as Lord and as King to do the reign that He wants to bring upon your lives. Let Him reign. And then the rest of the verse says, and then get ready to give an answer to everyone who's going to start asking you about the hope they see bubbling up inside of you. Because when He reigns, it does pour. And that brings us to the topic this morning. Last week we looked at why He's called the Christ and how that should impact everything. Today we want to look at the other part of that verse that talks about the hope that's in us. And ask this question, why are Christians called a people of promise? And how should that change everything in your life and in your walk with Christ long before today, but certainly, hopefully, after today as well? Let's talk for a moment about this wonderful word, hope. You know, the Bible is mostly about hope more than it's about faith. That may shock you. Someone has given a great definition of biblical hope and faith when they put it this way. Hope is hearing the music of the future, and faith is dancing to it right now. Let me say that again. Biblical hope is hearing the music of the future, hearing the symphony of God's promises and His purposes and what He's up to, what He wants to do and longs to do and is preparing to do, what He wants to pour out upon His people. Hope is hearing the music of the future. Faith is now dancing to it right now. I hear it. I start living in the light of it. And that changes everything about how I live right now. So in a sense, you can't have faith unless you have hope. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, our daily obedience to Christ is a life of faith. Absolutely. But faith is the evidence of things hoped for, conviction of things not yet seen. It's living today in light of the reign of Christ and all that He's preparing to pour out tomorrow. I live today in readiness of that, to be a part of that. That's the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it in two different ways. One's a little humorous. It took place a little while ago. I was on a trip on I-70 out of Chicago into Madison, Wisconsin, and traveling through the rolling hills of southern Wisconsin on the interstate. Went over the rise, coming toward me on the other two lanes going south, was a car caravan, but it was unlike any car caravan I'd ever seen before. It was all made up of Honda Civics. I counted them as they went by. In the end, there was over 100 of them in this caravan. And they were all painted the very same way. They were Domino Pizza delivery cars. And on the front hood of every single one of them was, I guess, was their motto back then. This is maybe 7-8 years ago. I don't know if it's their motto today. But on the front of every hood of every car were these words that you could read coming at you. Here comes your pizza. So the first car of the caravan passed me and it said, here comes your pizza. The 10th car passed me and it said, here comes your pizza. The 40th car passed me and it kept telling me, there's pizza coming. By the time I got to the 70th car, I was saying, where's my pizza? And by the time they'd all passed me, I was so hungry for pizza that I got off at the very next place and went to look for a pizza place. I think it was Caesar's Pizza I ended up in, not Domino's. But I got to thinking about that experience, which really did. I did go look for pizza. And I got to thinking about how just the very words that suggested the promise that something was coming that we all delight in. I suppose most of us like pizza. That if you keep hearing it long enough, it stirs up a hunger and desire in you that you just can't shake till you see it fulfilled. In a sense, when we say that God's people are a people of promise, we're people that keep hearing what maybe the rest of the world doesn't hear. And that is, in the reign of Christ, there's so much more coming, exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all that we could even begin to ask or think. And God wants to stir up in us a hunger for the reign of Christ and the promises He has given us in His Son that we simply can't rest. People of promise are very restless people, very hungry people. And in a sense, we can never be satisfied because there's always so much more God wants to pour through the reign of His Son. Let me give you a little more serious illustration. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church adjacent to one of the major universities in our country. We were within walking distance, had hundreds of students in that church, had a wonderful ministry going on the campus. And one day I stood on that campus and watched as the Ohio National Guard came on the campus to quell a student riot and turned and fired and killed four students and seriously injured about 18 others. And that became a turning point in history that turned the course of events on the other side of the globe, because that's what broke the backs of the determination of this country to proceed much longer in the Vietnam War. It was Kent State University. And because our church was so involved with students, we found ourselves in one of those desperate moments where the only thing you know to do is pray. There's nothing left you can do. So a group of the leaders in our church gathered together, and we began to meet in prayer. Without going into the details of a very fascinating story, we spent 6 weeks, hours each week, praying through the book of Ephesians, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, promise by promise, because God had done a great revival in the city of Ephesus, as we read in Acts 19. And so we knew we were in the need of a mighty work of God in our midst at that moment in time, because we were in a city in revolution. And so we decided what we need to do is ask God to do for us what He did for others, because He's no respecter of persons. And the book of Ephesians is jammed full of hope, of the promises of God, of what He wants to do for His people. And I can tell you, at the end of those 6 weeks of prayer, by the time we got to chapter 6 and we're praying about putting on the whole armor of God and being able to stand in the day of battle, as you remember how that book ends, God had done a new work in the lives of all of us who had been praying together. Not only had He taught us how to pray, because none of us knew how to pray when we started. I probably hadn't prayed more than 10 minutes at a time in my life, and I was a graduate of a seminary. None of us really knew how to pray, but as we struggled and learned together, working through God's Word, God turned us into people of prayer just by that experience. But He also answered many of those prayers, many of them being answered to this very day. You say, well, how do you remember prayers you prayed 30 years ago? Well, because they're all right here. It's called the book of Ephesians. I just go back and I look at that book and I look at what God's doing there, and I see some of those very prayers being answered. In fact, in the ensuing years, we saw hundreds of people come to Christ on that campus. It became a mecca for students from all over the world who came to Kent State University to see the place where the revolution took place, and many of them were brought to Christ as a result. But maybe the greatest impact that prayer meeting had on my life personally was this, that it was in that prayer meeting I came to see that in the Bible, hope is not a verb primarily. It isn't, I hope such and such will happen. In the Bible, hope is primarily a noun. And that noun, more often than not, is a person. My hope, the psalmist says, is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Hope in Scripture is a person, and that's why this message this morning relates to the message last Sunday. The one who reigns, through whom the outpouring of God's work comes upon us, is Himself the embodiment of every promise God has ever made. It's all in Him. You've heard me say here before that there are some 7,000 separate promise statements in the Bible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that all the promises of God are yes to us in Christ Jesus. So there's not a promise God has ever made, when it is fulfilled, does not end up, bottom line, revealing to us more of the glory of His Son and drawing us more into the experience of His reign in our lives and in our generation. Hope is a person. So we read Colossians chapter 1, that glorious description of the supremacy of Christ that begins by saying He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, that all things were made through Him and in Him all things hold together, that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church, that in everything He might have the supremacy. And then a few verses later, Paul says, and this Christ is in you, you Colossian Christians. He's right in the midst of you. He set up His throne right in the middle of you. He is in you. And then he adds the phrase, the hope of glory. He is there to take you where you've never gone before. He is there to take you into the outpouring of all of the promises of God. He is your hope that you will end up experiencing nothing less than what all is meant in the Scripture when it talks about our seeing and our experiencing the glory of God, both in this life and in all the ages to come. You understand this morning, He is right here. And every longing of your heart and every promise God has made you is in Him, and He is here, and He is here to take you into what God has promised. Now, I read in the newspaper this week that the Confucius Institute has been opened up here at Rutgers University, and maybe some of you are going to be taking courses there. And Confucius certainly gave us many good insights into practical living, and I've read some of them myself. But there's a world of difference between being a great teacher on daily living and being yourself the destiny of the person being taught. That your whole future is in who He is. And that's the difference when we talk about God's Son and His supremacy. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, our key verse, verse 15. And it says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Give Him His rightful place as supreme. And then he says, be ready to give an answer to everybody who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. There seems to be a direct connection. That is, if we give Christ His rightful place, something's going to happen inside of our lives that's going to bubble up and bubble over and become so apparent and have such a contrast to what anybody else is able to produce on their own who do not know Christ, that even unbelievers are going to start asking you about what they see in you, of a great sense of hope and confidence and the joy of that hope. Wouldn't that be the best kind of evangelism you could imagine? Instead of you grabbing somebody and saying, I want to tell you about Christ, they grab you and say, would you tell me about the one who has given you the right to live a life of hope the way I see it in you? Now, Peter is a book filled with statements about hope, 1 Peter. Because as we told you last week, he's writing to Christians who are undergoing serious persecution. It was at that time when he wrote this book that the Roman government and the Roman Empire was beginning its first wave of major persecutions that began with the Christian church in the first century. So as Peter's writing to his audience scattered across the Roman Empire, it's a wide audience he's writing to. He's writing to people that are experiencing what seems to be the very opposite of anything that you would call hope. So he has to write to them to galvanize within them that sense of hope, because faith, that is their daily obedience and witness and even faithfulness in the face of persecution, is the evidence of things hoped for. So he has to buttress their hope so that they can live out their faith, even if it means to the very point of death itself. So 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, verse 3 says, we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does he mean? How can it be a living hope? Because it's in a living person who's conquered all death itself. And when you were born again, you were born again into that hope. That's the very atmosphere in which you live and breathe your walk with the living God. And then he goes on and says in verse 13, therefore, fix your hope on the grace that is ready to be revealed. In other words, whatever you have now, there's even more to come. So you need to take your hope and fix it on that and don't let it waver at all. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he says, the climax, the consummation, the victorious conclusion of all things is at hand. All of those words could translate the Greek word he uses there. Therefore, he says, give yourselves to prayer. In other words, when you see how victorious Jesus is leading his church forward, even in the face of persecution, then you give yourself to prayer. And prayer is nothing less than opening wide the doors and inviting Jesus to pour out upon us all that he has promised. 1 Peter 5, he says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the right time." And then later on he says, "Now the sufferings you're undergoing, that's being undergone by the people of God around the world." But then he says this in verse 13 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Listen to this. "But the God of all glory, who has called you into his grace in Jesus Christ, after you have suffered just a little, he will restore you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. He will make you firm. To him be all the power in Christ Jesus forever and ever." That's how he ends this epistle. Because God's people are a people of hope. He says in chapter 2, he says these words, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very special treasure, in order that you might declare the glories of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you," he says, "were once not a people, but now you are the people of God." He goes on and he says, "You once had no mercy, but now you have all the mercy of God." So when I proclaim this light into the darkness around me on my campus, in my workplace, wherever I am, I'm proclaiming a word of great hope. It's a word that the world is longing to hear. If they only understood that every desire at the depths of their heart as men and women who've been made in the image of God is really ultimately a hunger and a longing for the living Christ himself. And when I share Christ with them, I'm sharing with them the answer to the deepest longings of their heart if they only knew who he was. Hope is a person. Hope is what our lives are all about. We're to be a people of hope. So the greatest crisis that can happen to anyone in this room is to have a crisis of hope. Now, a crisis of hope can happen a whole lot of different ways. For example, there was a survey done not long ago of pastors across this nation, and the survey discovered that the single greatest issue most pastors are wrestling with, and I understand this because I was one of the things that most pastors wrestle with more than anything else is not weariness, it's not church division, it's not financial problems or struggles in their marriages or any of those things you might imagine. But 80% said the single greatest thing they struggle with is a sense of melancholy. That is, a sense that things aren't quite going right, and it feels like it's just never going to change. Well, not just the pastors. I bet every single person in this room, including me, have had times of a crisis of hope when your life was, at best, what you might call melancholy. One of the great evangelical urbanologist, that is a social scientist who studies the cities of the world. His name was Ray Bakke. He held consultations in 300 of the major cities of the world in the past few years, in the 1990s. And he did major research talking to leaders who were reaching cities for Christ to find out what they were struggling with. And he concluded his research, listen to this, by saying the 10 major barriers to reaching the cities of the world for Christ. Out of those 10, 9 of them, he found, after studying this in 300 cities around the world, 9 of them are inside the church, not outside the church, like division, for example, in the body of Christ. But he said the greatest of the 9 barriers inside the church that he found in cities around the world was, and these were his words, a spirit of hopelessness. A sense that nothing is going to change. A sense that the best we can do is to retreat into our fortress and hold the fort till Jesus comes again. Well, I'll bet you any money that that's the single greatest barrier to reaching Rutgers University for Jesus Christ, is that many of the Christians on that campus have a spirit of hopelessness. They're so overwhelmed by the paganism. They're so overwhelmed by the hedonism. They're so overwhelmed by the relativistic thinking they hear in the classroom that they feel like the best we can do is get into our little Bible study and huddle in there and hold on and hope we can get through and get our degree without losing our faith. Spirit of hopelessness. Wonder how many of us are struggling with a crisis You know, Philip Yancey wrote a book entitled Disappointment with God, in which he describes how most of the Christians he surveyed in most churches across this country are struggling with what he calls disappointments with God. How many of you are wrestling with disappointments with God? That is, you prayed for someone to be healed and they weren't healed. You prayed for financial issues needed to be resolved in your life and it didn't seem to get resolved. You prayed for reconciliation among people who were having a difficult time loving one another and it seemed like things just got worse. I'll bet you every one of us in this room, if we had a testimony time to not testify to the glory of God, but to our disappointments with God, the times when it seemed like He did not come through, He did not do what He said He would promised He would do, I bet you every one of us could tell at least one story, probably a lot of stories, if we took long enough to think about it. And part of why you're struggling in being passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ is because deep down inside of you, you have a crisis of hope. There's a disappointment you've had with God, and it sort of locked you in and maybe embittered your soul or hardened your heart. And you say, I just don't want to risk trusting God for large things anymore. I'll trust Him for things that if He doesn't do it, I can sort of probably figure out how to fix it myself. But to trust Him for great and glorious things that can only come by the reign of His Son, that can only be poured out from heaven upon this situation, I'm not sure I want to risk being disappointed with God anymore. Anyone like that here? I call it the quiet crisis. When I was a kid, my family went camping for a number of summers. There were five of us, and we had five air mattresses that you had to blow up every night when you set up camp. But unfortunately, one of the air mattresses had a little pinhole in it somewhere. We could never find where it was. It wasn't enough that you could even tell anything was happening when you first blew the mattress up. But by morning, whoever had that mattress was flat on the ground, on the rocks, and you knew it had not been a great night of sleep. Well, we had a little contest where we didn't mark that mattress. So every time we started camp, you know, everybody would choose a mattress and see who ended up with the one that had the pinhole in it. And that mattress sort of represents what I mean by the quiet crisis. It seeps out. So our passion for the things of Christ just gradually seep out. We don't even know it's happening. But more and more, we're losing a sense of hope in God. Until one day we find ourselves just sort of laying flat on the ground on the rocks and we wonder, how did we ever get to this place? Well, the wonderful thing is that if we get our focus on the person of Christ, that's how God can restore hope to every one of us. The fact is, God has not disappointed anybody. In fact, the Bible says those who put their hope in God will not be disappointed. That phrase is quoted numerous times in both the Old and New Testament. There's a point there, and that is eventually you keep your focus on the promises of God, you will see them answered, and in most cases, it will surprise you, as my friend Dick Eastman says, God has a lot of surprises up His sleeves, and He's got big sleeves. He's got big sleeves. There are ways He wants to answer your prayers that you can't even begin to imagine. So the focus needs to be back on Christ, because that's how God restores the hope. Jesus came preaching, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. In other words, He said, the time is now when God wants to pour out everything He's promised. The kingdom is at hand. He wants to do it through my reign and nothing less. Therefore, repent. That is, turn from everything, including your disappointments with God. Turn from everything that would hold you back and believe this good news. Believe who I am. Put all of your faith and hope in me and watch what happens. Remember, when He preached His first sermon in the little synagogue in Nazareth, he stood up and He read from Isaiah chapter 61. And when He read the verses, He then said to the audience, now today these words are fulfilled before your very eyes in who I am. Do you remember the verses He read? The verses from Isaiah 61, they said this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bring good news to the hopeless, to bring good news to those who have been disappointed with God. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bring release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim that this is the year of God's great favor. Not a day, not an hour, not a week, not a month. It is a whole year, unending, day after day. This is the year. This is the hour. God's favor. He came to proclaim it. Do you remember those disciples on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus on resurrection evening, the evening of Jesus' resurrection, that 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus? And Jesus, in his resurrection body, drew alongside of them, but they were so weighed down and so depressed and discouraged and disheartened, it says they didn't even recognize him. He said, "What's going on?" They said, "Oh, the person we had hoped would be the deliverer of Israel was crucified by our leaders, and he's been dead for 3 days." And then you remember Jesus said to them, "Oh, you are so slow of heart to believe. Didn't the scriptures make it clear that God's Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who's to reign over the universe, he had to first die and then enter his glory?" And then it says, then beginning there for the rest of those miles as they walked, Jesus opened up to them the scriptures and showed them everything in the whole Bible, that was the Old Testament at that point, that spoke about him. And remember, just a few verses later, those two disciples turned to each other and said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he walked with us and he opened up the Word of God to us and showed us himself in his Word?" One moment they're saying, "We've lost all hope. Everything we thought would happen, it's all gone. There's nothing more." And an hour and a half later, "Our hearts are burning within us." That's the kind of ministry Jesus has when we let him be the person of hope in our lives. So we read in Romans chapter 15, this wonderful benediction, verse 13, that says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Christ, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now let me ask you a question. What is the chief hallmark of somebody who's filled with the Spirit, somebody who's empowered by the Spirit? According to Romans 15, verse 13, the chief hallmark is an abounding hope. Our hearts are just overflowing with hope. That's what Peter suspects will happen when we set apart Christ as Lord, that there will come a flow of hope in our lives that will make even unbelievers look at us and say, "What is going on in your life? How did you come to such hope in the midst of everything that goes on in the world today?" Peter says, when the Spirit of God has his way in our lives, we'll abound in hope. Why is that? Well, because the Bible's very clear, the Spirit's primary ministry is to take God's Word and reveal to you more of God's Son. That's what Jesus said in John 16. He will take what is mine and he'll reveal it to you. So the more the Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Trinity, is allowed to have his way in our lives, the more he's going to reveal of Christ to us, and the more that's going to unlock all kinds of abounding hope within our lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this should change everything. For example, I just marked down four things. Changes the way you study Scripture. For the rest of your life, I challenge you never to ever study God's Word without asking yourself, is there anything in that passage that would help me see Christ a little more in the greatness of who he is? Or is there anything in that passage that represents something God has promised to do in my life that can come to pass if Christ reigns in my life the way he wants to reign? Never ever study God's Word, no matter what the text, no matter what the topic. Never ever study God's Word again without asking those two questions. Does it show me something more of the greatness of Christ? Does it help me see more of the promises of God that are fulfilled by his reign in my life? It changes the way you pray. If faith is the evidence of things hoped for, if prayer is just the living and breathing of faith up to God, prayer is hearing the music of the future and dancing to it right now. If that's what prayer is all about, then let's stop praying for survival. That's how most of our, you listen to how most of us pray when we're in any kind of a prayer meeting. Most of our prayers are, "Lord, help me get out of this fix." That's prayer for survival. Let me challenge you that most of the prayers of the Bible are prayers for arrival. They are prayers that are inviting the living God by the reign of his Son to come into your midst, into your life, into your challenges, and to do what he promised to do, to set up his throne, to conquer your enemies, to lead you to victory. So instead of praying prayers of survival, begin to pray prayers of revival. The last prayer of the Bible is a prayer of revival. Chapter 22 of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." In a sense, every prayer that's a legitimate biblical prayer, that's a prayer of hope, says the same thing. Come, Lord Jesus. It should change your daily discipleship. Now, for most of us, discipleship is like taking our car in to get an oil change. It's about sort of, we get into Bible studies or other forms of discipleship making in order to sort of fine-tune and keep our lives functioning well enough that we can sort of look like we're a Christian as we live out our daily lives. It's like getting an oil change. I call it maintenance discipleship. But the discipleship of this book is anticipatory discipleship. It's discipleship lived in anticipation that if I obey God today, it will prepare me for even more of what He has for me tomorrow. Remember, Jesus' opening call to those first disciples was, come follow me, that's discipleship, and I will, that's something's yet to happen, make you fishers of men. Now, they were fishers of fish. He didn't say, come follow me and I'll help you catch more fish, though He could have done that as well. He said, I want you to follow me, not in light of what could happen today, but in light of what I'm getting ready to do with you tomorrow. You follow me today to get you ready for tomorrow. When I turn you into something you never were before, you'll quit fishing for fish and you'll start fishing for people. He's the same Lord reigning in your life the way He reigned in their life. And He says the same thing to you. You come follow me, and tomorrow you follow me and I'll get you ready for things tomorrow you can't even imagine. What does that verse say in 1 Corinthians 2? Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has entered into the hearts of any of us what God has prepared for those who love Him. Wow. What did Joshua say when the Israelites were ready to cross the Jordan River in its flood stage and it looked almost impossible to go over and to start taking the promised land? He sent a message throughout the entire company of Israelites. We read about it in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, consecrate yourselves, for God is going to work miracles among you tomorrow. And in fact, the next day, that's what happened when God parted that river, and sort of like the Red Sea, only now it was a river, but they walked through on dry ground and they got to the other side. That's a word that I hear all through the Scriptures. That's what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 3. Consecrate Christ. Consecrate your life with Him and then get ready. Because tomorrow, not a week from now, not a year from now, it's coming. It's soon. You need to be on tiptoe like a child who can hear the music of the parade as it's coming, about to come around the corner, and you're standing there on the edge of the curb. You've seen those little kids. You've probably been one of them. And you're up on your tiptoes and looking. You can't see it, but you can hear it. And you want to be right there when it rounds the corner so you can see it coming. Consecrate yourself. Live today in light of what God wants to do tomorrow. And then, of course, it changes your witness for Christ. Because like I said, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it's not saying don't go out and actually share your faith with someone. But it says live with such an encounter with Christ, such an enthusiasm for Him, such an openness and waitingness for the greater works of God, based on the promises of God, in the outpouring of the reign of the Son of God, that people are going to look at you and they're going to know there's a difference. They may not be able to figure it all out, but hope's going to have something to do with it. And they're going to say, would you please give me some reasons why you could have the hope that you have? The reason they ask that is because something inside of them says, if you can give me enough of a reason, I would like to enter into that same hope with you. I want to end these last 5 minutes in what I want to call a celebration of hope. First of all, you're going to see something if you'd put the picture up on the screen. Does anybody know where that is, where that picture was taken? I've had all kinds of people guess places like in Oregon and maybe up in Montana or wherever. That picture was taken about 2 years ago in a place you won't believe, Death Valley. Now, I used to live near Death Valley when I lived in Southern California. And when you get out to Death Valley almost 11 and a half months of the year, all you see is sand and bleakness and dryness and brownness. It looks dead. It looks lifeless. It looks hopeless. You can go out for a couple of weeks in the spring, usually around April, and you'll see a few flowers popping up around because there's some light rain that usually comes in the springtime, and some of the seeds in the soil then pop up So you see a few flowers. But 2 years ago, Southern California, all through February and March, experienced torrential downpours, pouring down of rain. And as a result, something happened in Death Valley that no one had seen for generations. There were flowers of all sorts, some that had not been seen blooming in Death Valley for 20 years or longer. And they were scattered as far as the eye could see. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that every other time you go out there and it looks bleak and dry and hopeless and useless, that there was underneath that soil where your eye could not see it, there were little seeds, and those seeds were full of life, just ready to spring into a mosaic of beautiful colors. But the reason they couldn't spring into life is even when there was some light sprinkles, it still wasn't enough water for most of those seeds to burst forth and be what they were made to be. And some of them, listen, some of them had hung in there under that dry, dead, hot soil for years and years and years, and the life was still ready to go. So when there was a torrential downpour, suddenly all those seeds had been sitting there for years sprang up, and you saw coming out before your very eyes what had already been true all along, except you couldn't see it. When I stand up here in any church in any part of this country to preach and I look out on an audience like this, I say, this may feel, and sometimes it does feel, to this congregation like Death Valley. You know, like there's not much going on. It's not exciting. It's not life-giving. We're struggling. We're wrestling with things. It feels dry. It feels hopeless. I don't know if any of you feel that way this morning. But the thing I know is that it's not what it appears to be. That the living Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in the lives of the people I see before me here this morning. And in the life of this whole congregation. All three of the congregations that make up this church. And he is putting life inside of people. And he is preparing them for something more. And all that's left to happen, to see the life that is in us come alive with all the beauty of the glory of the Son of God, is to let him reign so that he can pour on us, torrential downpour, so he can drench us with himself. And when that happens, then you're going to see things come alive. You're going to see gifts come alive of ministry. You're going to see worship come alive. You're going to see things happen that you have never experienced before, but it's already there. It's in you. It's just waiting for the downpour. God's people are people of promise. Automatically, you've been born again into this living hope. And it ought to change everything, including, from this moment on, what you anticipate God's going to do in the life of this congregation. I said, we're celebrating hope. Would you take this out of your bulletin? It's a glow-in-the-dark green sheet. And we're going to do a reading. Now, let me explain to you what we're going to do here in a minute. In a moment, we're going to all stand. Listen carefully. This group's going to face into the aisle, and this group you're going to face in the aisle. In other words, you're going to face each other. Everybody over here, you're choir one. Everybody over here, you're choir two. So if I say choir one, you start reading at that point. If I break in and say, now choir two, then you take up and you read at that point until I break in again. Sometimes I'll read, sometimes you'll read. Now, when you come to the words that are underlined in bold and capital letters, put your hope in Christ. At that point, all of us say that phrase together. So I think we need to practice that for just a moment. Would you say it? Put your hope in Christ. Now, if you see people across the way here and they look sort of discouraged and maybe they've got some disappointments with God in their lives and you really want them to get back under the reign of Christ and get ready for the outpouring of his promises upon them, how would you say it to somebody that needs to really put their hope in Christ? Let's try it again.
Put your hope in Christ.
Okay. This is called exhorting one another. Would you stand? Would you face inward? I'll begin the reading, and at the right time, I'll call some of you to be a part of it. Are we ready? I'll begin. Christ is enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Choir one.
He's
I'm trying to tell you, church, he does not have to call for help, and you can't confuse him. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He stands alone in the solitude of himself. He's august, and he's unique. He's unparalleled, and he's unprecedented. He's supreme, and he's preeminent. Choir two. I'm trying to tell you, church, put your hope in Christ. He can satisfy all of our needs, and he can do it simultaneously. Choir one. Choir two. Choir one, back and forth then. Two. I'm trying to tell you, church, put your hope in Christ. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. One. Two. Put your hope in Christ. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. One. Put your hope in Christ. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. One. Put your hope in Christ. I wish I could describe him to you because he's incomprehensible. One. Continue. Two. All of us together. There was nobody before him. There will be nobody after him. He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. So listen to me, church. Put your hope in Christ. Say it again. Put your hope. Father, I just bless you that right here, I'm walking up the middle of this aisle and in literally in the truth of your kingdom, your Son is here right in our midst by the Spirit of God. He reigns here among us. He is the hope of glory because he's everything we just read to one another. So my prayer is that you will move into the depths of each one of our hearts, deliver us from every crisis of hope that's in us. Fill us with the Spirit until there is an abounding hope that is uncontainable and undeniable. And let us live our lives as seeds waiting for that outpouring so that we can spring forth with all the beauty of Jesus that you've already put within us. For we have been, and we praise you, we have been born again into this living hope because of the resurrection and the reign of your Son. Hallelujah. Amen. You may be seated.